Good morning. If you'll find your way in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 24, as I said last week, we'll be wrapping up Genesis for just a little while. We're going to take a break after this week. We've come, as we read in this passage today, to the end of Abraham's earthly story. His life, as we've been reading through this and studying through this, we see it's just a progression of these ups and these downs. His disobedience, his obedience, his faithlessness, his faithfulness. And how did we get here today? How did Abraham get to where he is today as we are reading this covenant? That's what's been the theme for months, is this covenant of redemption. We saw the beginning of redemption in the first part of Genesis. Now we've been looking at the covenant. And I hope now that we've gone through this together, and now when you read Abraham's story, you will see it through the eyes of covenant. That everything that happened to Abraham that's recorded has something to teach us about covenant between us and God. We've witnessed Abraham in a lot of different circumstances. The choices of Abraham at times weren't so good. His choices easily could have derailed that covenant if God had not been all-powerful. From lying about his wife twice, having a son with a maidservant. We've witnessed certainly the horrors of sin with Lot and his family, with Sodom and Gomorrah. We've also seen the blessedness in walking with the Lord through all the times that Abraham worshipped, to the meal he had with Melchizedek. And now we're at the time of Abraham's end, his death. Still in the will of God. Still at this moment living in the will of God. And we say, how with all the times that he tested the Lord, how in all the times that he left the land and then came back and did all these things, how is he still in God's will? I don't think the answer can be anything about Abraham. And we could focus easily on God's strength, that there's nothing that he is set to do that we can ever stop. Who has an arm that can keep back the Lord? We could easily attribute it to God's transcendent wisdom, in that all that he knows to be and all that he sets to do and all that he wills will be accomplished in his perfect will. But today we're going to focus on the faithfulness. The faithfulness of God. And I think it's something that we do need to be continually reminded about. Because in today's passage, we're going to read about weddings, and we're going to read about births, and we're going to read about death. And in all of it, we're going to see God's beautiful faithfulness. How great is your faithfulness? Follow along with me, please. Genesis 24, starting in verse 62. It says, now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahairoi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, who is that man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it is my master. So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah his mother and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The son of Dedan were Ashurim, Latushim, and Leumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Ephir, Hanok, Abida, and Eldai. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac, eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahairoi. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, and Adbeel, and Mibsam, and Mishma, Duma, Maesa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Nephish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. Let's pray. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, it is with great pleasure that we bow our heads before you. For knowing who you are and the great power that you have and the great kindness that you have shown us, what else can we do? We are humbled at your greatness and your deep love for us. Father, I pray that this morning that you will cause our hearts to stir within us by your truth. Will you cause us to think and understand? Will you help us to trust you? That in all of life's circumstances, we know that our God reigns. So help us in our weakness, that you might be glorified in our lives. Father, we thank you for the life of Abraham and all that you have shown us in this. Because what we have seen is you, the Almighty One, the God of creation and the God of covenant, the God of justice and the God of mercy. May you be exalted in our service. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we come into today's passage, just a slight rewind. Abraham is coming to the end of his life, and he desires to know that his son Isaac has a bride before he passes away. It's essential, really, for the covenant, but of course, in just practical, it is essential for the family that the line continue. And so he has sent a servant by the miracle of God and intervening in all those circumstances. Rebecca had been found and was willing to go back and go with the servant to Isaac. And so as they're traveling back, we find Isaac in a field using this word here, meditating, which is a hard word to translate. But what we see here is probably in some sort of worship, some sort of prayer. He knows where the servant went. He's in that mode of expectation. He is waiting. And so he's looking forward to a bride. And he's wondering about the servant's success. And he's doing the only thing he can do, because it's out of his hands. He prays. He seeks the Lord. And so just as Rebekah appeared right when the servant was praying, now Rebekah appears right when Isaac is praying. So I think we can certainly say that God is in this. He is in this marriage. And Rebekah finds out that this is her husband. She sees this man approaching. And maybe I'm reading too much into it, but maybe she was hoping that was him. And so in using the words there, you see that there's an act of humility with her. She dismounts the camel. She puts on this veil. And these two see each other from a distance. And any of you who are Hallmark movie lovers, this is your climax moment. The two see each other. And there's instant connection, instant love. The servant tells Isaac about everything that's happened. Isaac, you've got to hear this story. I'm praying, and she just shows up, and she's watered all my camels, and everything worked the way I asked the Lord for it to work out. And Isaac, it says, loves her. He loves her. And it's important information for us here that he took her to his mom's tent, because what is happening here is a transference. No longer is Sarah the matriarch. It's going to transfer now to Rebekah. Rebekah is the new matriarch of that covenant family, the very important family that God is working through to bring redemption to the whole world. This had to happen. This is needing to happen, that we are now on to the second generation. Up to this point, Abraham was the one who had heard from God. He was the one who received the messages. He's the one to whom God communicated. And really, he was the one that kept the family in the right place. But now he's not going to be around much longer. What's the second generation going to do? And I think there's a great warning to us, too, that we need to keep the next generation taught. We need to keep the next generation worshiping the Lord. We need to keep the next generation desiring prayer. We need to keep the next generation loving God, because one day, older folks, you're not going to be here. And it's going to be the next generation. And so Abraham is doing that. He's passing it on to the next generation. And so what we're seeing here is this transference in the matriarch of the covenant family. And we're looking at it really from a high point of view and stuff, but it's a very intimate setting. Look at verse 67. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. This was far more than just a marriage of convenience or a marriage of covenant. This was a loving marriage. And it says, so Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. And I can't help but think of Psalm 34:18 that says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. You see, God is definitely working out his purpose and his will and his plan, but we're more than just like chess pieces to him. He's not just moving us around and doing things with no emotional connection. God intimately cared about Isaac. And Isaac was hurting from the loss of his mother. And in this situation, God used Rebekah to help him and comfort him in that time that he needed. So as we think about the covenant, and I'm talking about God and working out things the way that he wants and doing it his purpose, and no one can stop him, let's not forget how intimate of a God he is, though. That in his workings, he cares about us. And he cares about your heart. He cares about your mind. He cares about where you're at. And he'll reach you where you are. And he'll bring comfort to you. Because he is near to the brokenhearted. And in that, we certainly see God's faithfulness to Isaac. He loves Isaac. But certainly he is faithful to Abraham. Abraham is said also to be comforted after his death. It doesn't actually say those words, but it said in verse 67, Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. 25:1 says, and Abraham basically too took another wife. I think there's a parallel there that Abraham too needed comfort. And he did so by taking on another wife named Keturah. Now there's some people who think there's contradictions in the Bible. I am not one. But it does say in 1 Chronicles, and 1 Chronicles was written as Israel's history by those after the Babylonian exile. So these are long way down the road. They write again the history of Israel, and they say this about Keturah. 1 Chronicles 1:32, the sons of Keturah, Abraham's concubine. They call her a concubine there, and they say, well, Genesis calls her a wife, and this calls her a concubine. So obviously that, you know, there's something that was not recorded right. But I think you can easily put this together. Because it does say in Genesis that he had concubines. All right? Now this might make us uncomfortable. Because Abraham is supposed to be that man of faith. That man that we look to, that we say, okay, we have to have a faith like Abraham in order to be saved. And yet, what is this guy doing with concubines? Now, concubines were those women that men, wealthy men, would bring into their households that were less status of a wife, right? So they, for example, if we think of Solomon, right? He's the one who had, you know, 300 concubines. But I think there was two reasons to tell us that. One, it said that his wives brought him away from the Lord. But secondly, it shows us his wealthy status. You see, men would not be allowed to take a concubine unless you could actually provide for her. And so a lot of these concubines were actually women that were destitute, that needed some caring, that couldn't take care of themselves for whatever reason. And so these wealthy men would bring them into their households and give them all that they need and provide for them. But unfortunately, then they started burying their children too. So there was certainly, God never condones this, but he accurately reports it for us. And I appreciate that. I appreciate to know that Abraham, a man of faith, wasn't perfect. That gives me a lot of hope. But the main point of this, so all that to say, Keturah was probably a concubine, had children from Abraham after Sarah's death. He took Keturah and then married her. All right, I think that makes sense. I think that ties those two passages easily together. But here's the point of it. The point of recording this was to show Abraham actually had a lot of other kids. He had a lot of other sons. But none of them were sons of promise. There was only one son from Sarah. And so they did not receive any inheritance. In fact, it says here, verse 5, Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. Now, the firstborn was supposed to receive at least the majority of the inheritance, most of the inheritance, not all of it. But because of the covenant, because of the promise, God gave everything to Isaac. And it just says that these other ones, he gave a gift, right? He's a wealthy guy. It's probably a pretty good gift. It probably wasn't just like the, you know, his favorite belt buckle. It was probably something he could live on. But he sent them east. He sent them away from Isaac, away from the promised land. He didn't want them intermingling with Isaac. That was the promised family. And he was giving Isaac the land that God had promised and set him in position to receive the promises of God. That was the whole point of recording this, that Isaac is the son, the only son, the only one with inheritance, the only one that's going to continue that line, right? Abraham lives 175 years. And he says here that he breathed his last. He died in a good old age, an old man full of years. Full of years. The wording there, I don't think it just means he lived a long time, which he did, no doubt. I don't think that full of years really actually just means the quantity of years. I think it has to do more with the quality of years. It's interesting that phrase is used about Job at the end of the book, that he lived full of years. That those who live with the Lord, it's not about how many years number-wise that you live. But God gives us a quality of life. That no matter when we breathe our last, we can say, it was good. It was good. Because my God is good. And he has redeemed me. And he has brought me to his side. It's to imply here that Abraham died satisfied. He was satisfied. So that also tells us a lot about eternal life. Because let's admit it, when we say eternal life, we just think, that's a long time. I can't even fathom the length of that. My brain doesn't compute that. You know, I get an error signal when I try to think on the number of years, if there is years in eternal life, I don't know. But it's not about that. The eternal life isn't about that. I mean, think on this. Every person is eternal. Every person is. But not everyone's eternity is going to be good. So it's not about the length, it's about the quality. Eternal life is all about what Jesus said. It's about your life being abundant and satisfying and fulfilling and whole. Meeting all of your longings and your needs and your desires are met in the Lord of eternity. That is eternal life. And when Abraham died, he died satisfied in the Lord. And it says that he was buried beside his wife in that cave that he had purchased from the Hittites, and the story of Abraham is ended. But is it? But is it? Do you remember Jesus teaching the Sadducees about Abraham? Let's read that story, Matthew 22. The same day Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother, so to the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection," remember, they don't even believe there is one. This is a trap. "Therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them. I love that. "You're wrong." I mean, these are the aristocratic religious leaders. I mean, these are the well-doers. "You're wrong because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven," like in marriage. "And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. You see, the Lord was faithful to Abraham, even unto death. And that when he breathed his last, God ushered him into his presence. And Abraham is still living. He is alive. He is the God of the living, as Abraham can attest to. And so though his earthly story is complete, there is an eternity of Abraham's story that is still yet to be written, just like you and just like me. And then we get to verse 12. I mean, that's dramatic. We have a young love story. We have a man dying and being buried next to his wife. And then we get a genealogy. Okay, what do we do with this? You see, we mentioned back that those who buried Abraham, verse 9, was Isaac and Ishmael. Normally, it should be written Ishmael and Isaac. You put the older first. But because Isaac was considered the firstborn, the one who would receive all the inheritance, the one who's the only son of Abraham, he was then put in first. Very important in the ordering. Isaac and Ishmael buried their father. Verse 12 almost says, speaking of Ishmael, the worst, if you're watching a movie or reading a book, the worst thing that can happen is plot holes. Something that the author brings up and then doesn't finish, doesn't answer that question. There's a couple things that have been brought up in the book of Genesis that, if not written about, would be a major plot hole. And that is Ishmael. Ishmael, of course, was the son of Abraham's disobedience. He tried to walk ahead of God and tried to get a son through Sarah's maidservant Hagar, because Sarah couldn't bear children, so they tried it their own way, and they got this son, and God said no to Ishmael, right? But remember what he did say about Ishmael? He said it twice, so it's very important. First time was in 1611, and the Lord's actually speaking to Hagar, the mom, and the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant, and she'll bear a son. You should call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." That wording sounds familiar here, doesn't it? And Abraham, that was the first one. And then Abraham says to the Lord, "Okay, you promised me a child. Hasn't happened. Can we just please use Ishmael? I can see him. I have him." And God says no. Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God says, "No. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation." So as we read this genealogy, we suddenly read, oh, look, Ishmael had 12 sons, and they became 12 princes. And they, the last verse there, settled against all of their kinsmen. We need to know about Ishmael, because he was brought up. God had promised Abraham about Ishmael, not once, but twice. And so if we just suddenly forgot about Ishmael, we'd go, well, whatever happened to Ishmael? Did he receive the promises of God? And the answer is, absolutely he did, because our God is truth. Our God cannot lie, and our God is faithful. So we've seen this last point, that the Lord is even faithful to Ishmael. Ishmael had 12 sons, who became princes, and they dwelt against his kinsmen, just as God said. Ishmael is not a part of the covenant. He's not a part of the redemptive line. He's not a part of the promise. And yet, even to those who are not, if God says something to them, he is faithful to his word. That says a lot about our God. Because I tell you, if someone you've promised something to rises up against you, it's really hard to keep that promise, isn't it? And yet God promised to Ishmael that he would become a great leader of 12. Not like Jacob's 12, but a 12 nonetheless, over in the Arabian desert area. In Arabia, these people would rule. And they would rise up and oppose Israel. They would rise up and be opposition to what God's purpose was. And yet God still was faithful to them because he said he would. God's word can be trusted. We see that, yeah, of course, in Abraham, you say, well, yeah, in Abraham, Abraham's walking in faith. Yeah, in Isaac, of course, Isaac's walking in faith. Ishmael's not walking in faith. And yet God does exactly what he promises for him, because he said he would. Our God is a faithful God. He does what he says. As for many people, that is a great warning. He will do what he says. And eternity is a long time to be suffering away from him. So let's wake up and understand that the promises of God are good. So as we finish here, let's look at the three applications from this. Because what a thought came to me, and maybe it did to you as we were reading this. We think, okay, well, Abraham had a lot of sons. Some of them got little gifts. Isaac got the whole thing, the whole kit and caboodle of inheritance. He got it all. How fair is that? Well, listen, this isn't about fairness. This is about covenant. And it's teaching us something super important. Super important. And the first is this. Christ is the firstborn, the recipient of the Father's inheritance. Only those in Christ by faith are able to share in it. That's it. Only those in Christ through faith can share in it. I'm going to read some verses here because that may not make sense to you. Maybe you've never heard that before, but just bear with me. Let's go through this because Christ is the better Isaac, right? He's the one that's fulfilling all of these Old Testament narratives and prophecies and promises. Jesus is the focal point of Scripture. He's the focal point of everything we do. So we need to see that he's the firstborn. It was important that he was all, that received all the inheritance. First look at Colossians 1:15. This is Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, some have misused this and said that Jesus is a created being. He is not. He is the creator of all things. There's nothing made that without him that was made, right? John 1. So it says here that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We know that we were all created in the image of God. Jesus perfected it. Jesus was the only perfect image of God in human flesh, being God himself. And in that, he wasn't the firstborn by chronologic. He was the firstborn by preeminence, by prominence, by promise. Because of Jesus' obedience to death and through the resurrection, he was elevated, it says, the Father elevated him in prominence. He's the preeminent one. He is the firstborn above all other sons. All right? He receives everything. All right? And that's what it's going to say. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of everything, all things, through whom also he created the world. So it says that he can't be a created thing. He made it. But now he is the firstborn son. He's the only begotten son, the one who's receiving all the inheritance of eternity from the Father in heaven. Okay? So he gets it all. We get nothing. Outside of Christ, we get nothing, right? You might get a little gift in this life, but you're sent east. That's it. But in him, for those who have faith, who have repented of their sin, have faith in Jesus Christ, in him, we have obtained now an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. So Paul teaches there that suddenly you who are in Christ, you actually get an inheritance. You get an inheritance now. Jesus was, of course, the obedient son who receives all the inheritance. So the question might come up with, well, what's our inheritance? If he gets all of it, what's ours? Here's the stunning truth of it. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Fellow heirs of Christ. Some of your translations might say co-heir with Christ, meaning that Jesus the firstborn lived perfectly before the Father, did the Father's will, lived in complete righteousness. In his obedience and his faithfulness, God appointed him, as Abraham appointed Isaac, you are the firstborn, I'm giving you everything, so that if any of them come to faith, I am bringing you into union with Christ, so that now you get to stand beside Christ and inherit everything to come. That's stunning. Because I'm telling you, I look at my life, maybe you look at yours and you go, I am a lot more like Ishmael than Isaac. I'm a lot more like the sinful world than I am of the perfect righteous Christ. And yet in Christ, he brings me and he cleans me and he redeems me and he brings me not just to be a servant in his kingdom, but a son. And not just any son. I am in union with the firstborn. So that whatever he gets, I get. That's incredible. Secondly, what about today, though? A lot of times we talk about eternity and we think about future, but what about right now? God provides all that is needed for covenant living. Everything you need to live in covenant with God, you can do it. We have seen him do remarkable things in bringing Rebekah to Isaac, that the line of the Messiah would continue. We have seen remarkable ways in which he brought Abraham into the right land. We've seen remarkable ways in which he was able to build up a name that God had promised for him. And we think, what about us? But we're living in a better covenant, the Bible says, a new covenant, an eternal covenant in Christ. That has to mean something today, doesn't it? I'm actually going to read this next verse from the NIV, only because I think it words it in a way that I guess meant or helped me better. It says, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. And I wonder if there's a part of us that goes, I feel like I don't have this, or I don't have enough knowledge, or I don't have enough life experience, or I don't have enough faith, or this, and I can't really fully live as a Christian. That I'm failing all the time because I don't quite have this, or I'm not quite there yet, or haven't quite gone through this yet. The Bible says, listen, if you are a child of God, then by his Holy Spirit, you have been given everything you need to live as he's directed. You have everything you need. You have God in you. The Spirit of Christ dwells in you. So if we are failing, it's not because we're lacking anything. It's because we've been rejecting it. We've been saying no to it. We've been trying to do things our own way, in our own strength, and we've forgotten to rely on God. And this brings us to a point where we have to repent. Say, Lord, you've given me everything I need to live godly. I'm just failing to do it. It's me. It's not because you have not given me something that I need, or looked over me, or passed over me, or created me in such a way that I can't. It's me. And Jesus says, listen, ask, it'll be given to you. Seek, you'll find it. Knock, and that door will be opened to you. Just believe that just as Abraham lived in the will of God, not perfectly, but he did so faithfully, you can. You can, because it's the same God. It's the same Spirit. It's the same power and the same knowledge and wisdom. And he's given you everything you need to live a life pleasing to him. And lastly, as we close out the story of Abraham, the Lord is faithful to his covenant people, even unto death. What a calm that brings to our spirits and our minds. This world is so afraid to die. And we go, well, life's only going to get better. I'm leaving this old shell that's sinful and corrupt. And I get to go see the face of the one who died for me. The Lord is faithful to us that though we die, we may live. John 11, Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. I am. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Though he die in this life, death doesn't hold you. It has no say. But here's where we need to sit and ponder. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe that? You will be held accountable before God of how you answer that question. You will face him one day, and he will say, why didn't you believe? You sat there and you heard it. The word of truth entered your heart, and you wrestled with it. But you said, no, I don't know you. And he says he'll send you away. Or we'll come before him, and we'll say, I believed, Jesus. I know. Welcome home. Welcome home. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. That's a good promise. And I am thankful that the Lord is faithful and he will do everything he says he will do. He said, if you believe in me, you won't see death. Promise, period. No more discussion. Do you believe that? Great is our God's faithfulness. Our Father, we thank you for this time we have spent with Abraham, seeing his highs and his lows, his good and his bads, and I am thankful you recorded all of it. I'm thankful that we can see how faithful you are in all of it. Lord, I pray now for us, as we sit here and we ponder real life, marriage and births and deaths and everything. It can get so messy and confusing and fearful. And Father, may we just rest here and say, it is well with my soul because God, you are faithful. You are true to your word. Everything you say happens. Everything you say won't happen, won't. And God, you have told me I will never die. I will never be separated from you again. Simply, I will come to you in faith. What a promise. Father, thank you that you not only save us just to be with you in heaven, but you exalt us to a place of honor. That you lavish on us what Ephesians says, more and more grace for all of eternity. I can't imagine what that is. How good it is to be with God. So, Father, I pray for each person here as they wrestle with their own faith. Whether they know you or not, I pray help them, like you've helped me this week as I've wrestled through this. Lord, may you bring us to a point where we are convinced that Jesus Christ is the only way to eternal life. That is by his death and resurrection that our sin is crucified and our life is resurrected unto eternal life. A life satisfying and good and fulfilling. So Lord, help us. And as we sing to you as we close, may you continue to teach us, show us truth in the words that we sing. In Jesus' name, amen.